خالص دخول النيران هذا خير له من الدنيا وما فيها، ومن يتوكل على الله فهو حسبه. أليس الله بكاف عبده؟ كل هذه آيات من كتاب الله، والنبي عليه الصلاة والسلام يقول من ترك شيئا لله عوضه الله خيرا منه.
The Sheikh Hafizahullah answering this question says, the advice that I give is that the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a major catalyst for rizq. It's the main reason, one of the main reasons for rizq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowing to you sustenance. For as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, and he the one who fears Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall give him rizq from a place that he may not know, from a place where he will not imagine that it would come from. And therefore the Shaykh advises us by living simply, living our life not for the wealth of the dunya, but living our life simply while at the same time not stretching our hands out to other people for help, and remaining with our families some of our time and enjoying their company and educating them and us in such a manner while living simply and in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is better than to seek the dunya and to seek the expanses of the wealth and things of this nature. The Sheikh continued also by saying, the best thing that a person could receive in this life is that a person establish the laws of Allah on his family and live with them clean and halal, and allow himself and them to be protected from the fire because of their worship and fear of Allah. This is better than having all of the dunya and whatever is in it. This is better than having all of the dunya and whatever is in it. And as the Shaykh Hafizahullah recited to us the narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever leaves something for Allah's sake, Allah shall reward him with something that is much better than what he had left.
We have two more questions for Sheikh Ali Al-Halabi, and then he's going to go, and then after that Sheikh Abu Abdullah is going to take over, and Sheikh Abu Tasneem. The question is it permissible for a Muslim man to love his kufar relatives like his mother and his father, but he does not love their kufr? He loves the fact that they are his parents.
هل يجوز الرجل المصلح يحب والديه الكافرين لا يحب كفرهما ولكن يحبهما لأنهما كما ذكرنا والداه لا يحب كفرهما؟
المصاحبة بالمعروف المذكورة في الآية الكريمة يلزم منها شيئان اثنان. أما الأول تمتين رابطة الأبوة والأمومة بينه وبين والديه، وأما الثاني وجود دافع المحبة الناتج عن هذا حتى تستمر صلة المصاحبة بالمعروف هذه. وإلا لو كان عنده بغض شخصي لهما فإن ذلك سيكون مانعا له من أن يصاحبهما بالمعروف، فتكون مصاحبته لهما والحالة هذه ليست بالمعروف ولا بالدافع الذي ينبغي أن يكون عنده نحو والديه. والله أعلم.
The Shaykh Hafizahullah answered by saying, companionship with the person's parents must be done with righteousness and with honesty and hospitality to them. There are two things that must be focused on in understanding, is that a person must establish the ties with his parents, the ties with the parents, and give them the rights that they deserve in establishing the love of ma'ruf, the love of what is good. And if a person was to hate his parents because of their disbelief, he would not be able to give them the justice that they deserve, that Allah orders him to have in treating them with kindness and with respect. So this would not be able to be established perfected if a person did not love his parents because they were his parents, even if they are in the state of disbelief. Wallahu a'lam.
The questioner asked this question to Sheikh Ali. It was another question that I was going to ask him, but when he saw his name written here, he said, what's this question? And the question is, what do I do if the last person responsible for me, if I die, inshallah, is a kafir? And I want to avoid being buried around the kuffar and by the kuffar. Please assist me in this issue. Jazakallahu khairan.
أنا أقول جوابا على هذا السؤال، لأنه إذا لم يعلم بوجود مسلم في ذلك البلد الذي هو فيه أن يعجل بالرحيل من ذلك البلد إلى بلد آخر يجد فيه من المسلمين من يقومون بهذا الذي يسأل عنه، أما أن يكون أمره موكولا إلى الكفار ثم أن يدفن في مقابر الكفار فهذا أمر تقف له شعور المؤمنين.
The Sheikh answers this question and says, if the one who is asking this question truly does not have other Muslims living in the city or the places that he is living, then it becomes obligatory for him to move as soon as possible to a place where he is close to some Muslims who would be able to give this right to him, where he would be able to count on them in such a need of death or something of this sort. And this is what is important for him to do at this time. Wallahu a'lam.
Yeah, in addition, he can write in his will, he can write a will, I mean, I don't know what's the age for an acceptable will, but I would expect 18 years. So if he is over 18 years, he can write a will requesting or requiring that such and such person would take care of his burial instead of his parents or whoever is responsible for him, and that should be honored.
The women were praying Maghrib together the other night. And the woman who knew the most Qur'an, she led the people in the prayer. When the prayer was over, another sister asked her if she had said both parts of the tashahud in the second rak'ah. She sensed that she didn't, since it was quick. The sister who made and led them in salat, she said no, she didn't say it. So the other sister said that her prayer had a defect in it, so it's not valid. And she made many more sisters, and she and many more sisters prayed again. Please talk about this, since many of us heard this and we thought that it was correct.
Okay, alhamdulillah. The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَلَا سَأَلُوا إِذَا جَهِلُوا فَإِنَّمَا شِفَاءُ الْعَيِّ السُّؤَالُ. Shouldn't they have asked when they were ignorant? Because the cure of ignorance is asking. And here in the conference, it happens that there are many people to ask, many people of knowledge to ask. So this should have been asked before repeating the prayer. After this, I say that in regard to the first tashahud, according to the many scholars, it is only a wajib. Actually, according to all scholars, I would say it's a wajib, but it's not a pillar of the prayer, like for example reading al-Fatiha or standing in the prayer or things like that, or takbirat al-ihram. And that is why if somebody forgets it and stands to the third rak'ah, Rasulullah ﷺ commands that he should not sit back, but he should continue his prayer and make two sajdas at the end. If it was a rukun, a pillar, he would have commanded that he makes it up like he would make up a sujood or a ruku or any of the pillars of the prayer. So that's one thing. The other thing is, if you see the majority of the scholars of this ummah believe that all what you need to say in the first tashahud is up to Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and whatever after that is not required. And many of them believe that it is enough to sit long enough to the duration of saying tasbih three times each one of the tasbih. So with this opinion, these different opinions of the scholars, we cannot say that the prayer is invalid by not performing the sunnah of saying the salah upon the Prophet ﷺ and the dua in the first tashahud like you say it in the second tashahud. Because if we say that, then we say that the prayer of all 99% of the Muslims in the Muslim world is invalid, which nobody says, because 99% of the Muslims do not say except up to Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and then they stand up. So we cannot say their prayer is invalid. We say that it's preferable to add to that by saying the Salah Ibrahimiyya and by saying supplication, but it's not required. I mean, it's not a pillar of the prayer that invalidates the prayer if you do not say it. So they should not have required her to say it or rebuked her for not saying it, and it is wrong for them to have repeated their prayer. In addition, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, أَيْمَتُكُمْ يُصَلُّونَ لَكُمْ حَمْكَ اللَّهُ فَإِنْ أَصَابُوا فَلَكُمْ وَلَهُمْ وَإِنْ أَخْطَأُوا فَلَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ. Your imams pray for you, lead you, that is, in the prayer. So if they make a mistake, it is their responsibility, it is their responsibility. If they make a mistake, it is for you, which means it does not affect you, but it affects them. And if they are correct, it is for you and them. You get the reward, they get the reward. Allahu Akbar.
This statement is directed to our dear brothers who have organized this beautiful conference. Alhamdulillah, I truly, by the permission of Allah, benefited greatly from this program. But I thought that it was important for me to bring this important issue to your attention, but truly Allah has reminded us that the reminder benefits the believers. So with that, there were two sessions given for the youth. Why is it that for the girls you chose our brothers Dawud Adib and Abu Usama? We're going to take this question. We already spoke to the brothers already.
You made them curious. You made us all curious.
Why are you going to put the carrot in front of the horse like that?
This question, the person said, answer it please, because I've asked this three times already. Jazakallahu khairah. The scenario: a sister has an $11,000 loan, half of it was taken before she was a Muslim, and the other half before she was aware that interest is haram. If the sister cannot pay the loan in time before it collects interest, is it permissible, halal, for her to declare bankruptcy? Note, to declare bankruptcy would mean that the government would pay her loan and forgive her for the $11,000. But she wouldn't be able to get credit for 7 years, like she wouldn't be able to have a visa or buy a house, which she doesn't care about anyway, because credit will get her into more trouble. So can you please give me some advice?
No, I'm not answering that one. Be my guest.
Okay, first of all, the loan, paying off the loan is her obligation. When you borrow money, you have to return them, even from kuffar, from whoever you borrow them. So it is her obligation to return the loan, not the interest. Okay? So I'm not sure of how this can be done if she declares bankruptcy. But one thing that she might do, so that on the day of judgment she will not stand before Allah Azza wa Jalla and be questioned to pay off, why did you steal that money that you owe to other people and you did not pay to them. One thing she could do is pay everything, the principal of the loan, pay it off, and then after that declare bankruptcy. That way she doesn't pay the interest, but at least she fulfills her obligation to pay the principal of the loan. And as for the rest of the question about visas and credits and all that, I mean, as she probably indicates briefly, that a believer should as much as possible eliminate himself from dealing with these things anyways. So, and that is why she's declaring bankruptcy. So that is not relevant as long as she clarifies herself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
If a man has genital herpes or AIDS but keeps it in remission, the herpes, with medication, can he get married? If so, what must he inform the wali of in this regard, considering the humiliation that accompanies this disease?
بسم الله الحمد لله As for the first part of the question, we asked this question of some of the ulama a few years ago, and we got, alhamdulillah, the same answer, even though the question was pertaining to those people who were HIV positive. And the answer that they gave was that those people who have those diseases should marry those people who have those diseases. Everyone has the right to be married, but those people who have those tests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should marry those people who have the same thing. That was number one. Number two, as for telling the wali, I would like to answer this in one of two ways, or I should say with two sides. Number one, if that wali is the father or someone like the father, I would tell that person, inshallah, to put his trust in Allah and inform them, if he's absolutely sure after making Salatul Istikhara that he wants to marry this young lady who, as we mentioned in the first part, has the same or similar problem. But if, and I'm only saying this experientially, from my experience of working with people in our communities, right? That if that's not the natural father, the wali, he should be very careful who he tells that he has this problem. Because unfortunately, some of the Muslims use their tongues for things they shouldn't be using them for, and then the next thing you know, everybody in Tibet, in Australia, in China, in England, everybody in the world knows your problem. So I would tell the person to be very careful to in disclosing that which they, in my humble estimation, would have to disclose if they're absolutely sure, because if they didn't, it would be a defect at least that they would be hiding, and that contract, inshallah, and Allah knows best, might be annulled immediately, firstly because you didn't reveal the defect of the product that you were selling, for lack of better words, you were giving in the contract of marriage, and secondly because you might be harming someone, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا ضرر ولا ضرار, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And I'm sure Sheikh Muhammad has something to add to this, inshallah.
No, but just like an advice or a possible way of conveying the message. Definitely, I mean, this has to be disclosed. But possibly, you know, write the information in a letter, because most of the sisters in this part of the world, their wali is not a relative. So this is the most common case, that somebody, the imam of the masjid, or somebody who is appointed by the imam, would be the wali. And I mention this because the usual mistake is that the sisters will take their own wali, which is wrong. The wali should be appointed by the imam or by the sultan, by the person in charge, and not by the woman herself. So assuming that they do it properly and the imam or his appointed representative is the wali, and he is concerned, the brother is concerned that his problem will be made public, then maybe he can write a description of his problem in a closed letter and give it once, as Brother Dawood said, he is sure that he wants to go along with that marriage, give it, hand it to the sister, or have it handed to the sister with the proper advice from somebody who is a trusted Muslim, like the imam, for example, if he is such, to give her advice that this letter contains some personal information, that private information, that the husband-to-be wants to disclose to her, and gives her some advice about that this should be kept as a secret and should not be told to any of her friends or anyone else, because, and he is only revealing it to her because of his obligation before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I have just one more thing that I'd like to add to this that just came to my mind, and I don't know how I forgot it, but we're human beings and we forget. If this is not hypothetical, and that brother is actually here, and inshallah he trusts me, I have the names of six sisters who have the same thing that I've been entrusted with. And maybe we could arrange something through their wali to make contact between you and the one that you think would be most suitable in her deen and her character, inshallah, because I was just not too long ago was given this information of these sisters who have this situation who are looking for brothers to marry. So inshallah, maybe we can arrange something.
Brothers and sisters, there were quite a few questions that were very sensitive and they were very large issues. We gave a few of them to Sheikh Ali, and he wrote them down in his own way, and he said that, this was his words, that the committee here are going to deal with those questions and they're going to answer those questions. Questions that dealt with a man's illegitimate children suckling from his new wife to make them legitimate. Some questions concerning the custody of the children. Some other questions concerning the woman making hijrah by herself to another Muslim country. Some questions like that. So now the last question is going to be the questions that we usually entertain when we see, please, 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 answer, answer, answer. We answer those kind of questions, and there are two of them. We'll give them to Abu Abdullah. One of them I memorized, and that person said, please, please answer this question because it will help me. And they wanted to know, what are the different types of shirk? And they said, because I may be falling into this. So that is extremely important. And the other question is, I am married and I work as a professional in an office. I wear hijab and I have all my clothes tailored so that they are Islamic. Some sisters look down on me because I work and because I don't wear jilbab all the time. Am I okay?
Okay, as for the different types of shirk, very briefly, because this subject could be dealt with extensively, very briefly, there is major shirk, shirk akbar, which is the shirk that, shirk means joining partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The major shirk is that which moves or takes a person out of the realm of Islam. So it makes him an un-Muslim, and that is like clearly taking partners with Allah, like worshipping an idol, like slaughtering an animal for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like for an idol or for something else, or acts that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described as being shirk, such as making an oath with other than Allah, such as going to supplicate and ask help from the person in the grave, or things like that, to that person, and so on. So these are major shirk that makes a person, if he does them with, a person would become a disbeliever by doing them, unless he is ignorant that he did something, he swore with his father, for example, or he went to the grave because that was the habit of some people who taught him and so on, he didn't know about how major such a sin is. Other than that, this is a major shirk that takes a person out of Islam. There is what is called minor shirk. Minor shirk is riya. It is the show off, to do things instead of doing them for Allah, to do them for Allah, and also so that people will be pleased with you. Like someone, for example, praying in a nice way so that people will see him praying nicely and they say, MashaAllah, how good his prayer is. And there is a joke reported by Ibn al-Jawzi in this regard, that once a person was praying such a nice prayer, and some people were watching him and they said, MashaAllah, what a nice prayer he is praying. He heard them and he broke his prayer, looked at them and he said, I am also fasting. So this is called riya. Riya means that a person is doing things as a form of show off. And I believe that there is a book, I don't know if it's in English, probably in English, in the bookstore, about riya.
Yeah,
that's right. That one, yeah. Riya. So that will explain to you about Shirk al-Asghar. And the Sahaba used to fear this, the secret shirk, which is when the riya is so tiny that one can barely notice it, or maybe sometimes he even does not notice it. He does something, but there is a very tiny bit in his heart that he is doing it for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to please someone else. And Allah azza wa jal says, I am the least need among the partners, or those whom the people take as partners, I am the least in need of shirk. Whoever does a deed in which he joins others with me, I leave him and his shirk and his deed. That is, I do not accept it from him. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to be scared of such deeds that have this hidden type of shirk in them. And they asked the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what should they do? If they, because they are concerned about that. And he said, make the dua. And he told them a dua that to say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika shay'an a'lamuh wa astaghfiruka lima la a'lamuh, which means, O Allah, I seek refuge in you to join with you anything or anyone that I know of, that I am aware of, that is. And I seek your forgiveness for that which I am not aware of. And I seek your forgiveness for that which I am not aware of. So the shirk is, the subject of shirk, as I said, is more is detailed in the books of the scholars. And I have a small booklet about the subject in the bookstore called Tawheed versus Shirk, where I explain this in a little more detail than what I just answered.
And there are some tapes about the Nawaqid of al-Islam. You can see Abdul Karim, and it goes into detail about that issue as well.
Inshallah. Okay, now.
And I have some. No.
Okay. Well, we can have a commercial break.
We're not gonna sing in commercials though.
TV commercial.
And now our sponsor.
Okay. This last question. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Please answer. I am married and work as a professional in office. You read this, right? Okay. The details of her body. that fulfills most of the requirements of hijab, and therefore that minimizes her sin by not wearing jilbab. Yet it is better for her to wear a jilbab, because Allah commanded the woman to wear the jilbab by saying, Ya ayyuha an-nabiy qul li azwajika wa banatika wa nisa'il mu'minina yudnina 'alayhinna min jalabibihin. So he commanded Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to command his wives and his daughters and the women of the believers to bring their jilbabs around themselves. And as the scholars say, that the benefit of the jilbab is an overall outer garment that flows from the head to cover the whole body. The advantage of this is that it covers all details of the body, and then it removes any kind of temptation or attraction for foreign men or stranger men when they look at this woman. So it is required for a woman to wear a jilbab, but many women usually make shortcuts in the jilbabs. Like, for example, instead of one garment, they wear like a coat which goes from the neck down to the feet, and then they wear a flowing scarf or a khimar to make the combination appear just like a jilbab. So if something like this is done, as I heard from Sheikh Al-Albani Hafizullah, that this is acceptable, it's not the best. The best is for the woman to wear the full jilbab that falls from the head down to the rest of the body. Wallahu a'lam.
So with that, we're going to bring this last symposium to a close, insha'Allah ta'ala. And tomorrow, I believe that the first talk is going to be, you can look at your schedules. هذا وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين